We turn now to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. We were considering last week about what John writes concerning those who would try to deceive Christians. Verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Now, one of the questions that we may ask is, why does God allow Christians to face deception? The answer to that would be very similar to the answer to the question, why does God allow Christians to face temptation? Many believers have wondered in their immaturity, why doesn't God remove the devil altogether so that there is no cause for temptation and there is no opportunity for deception? Why doesn't he destroy him or bind his power in such a way that he has no influence on believers? But God in his wisdom, which is far superior to our wisdom, has permitted us to be tempted. And one reason for this is so that we may become strong spiritually. No one can become strong spiritually. No one can become holy without temptation. Adam was created innocent in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve. And they had the opportunity to become holy. They were innocent and they could become holy only as they faced temptation. That's why God himself created a tree called the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Remember, God himself created that and placed it in the garden, a source of temptation. And God himself allowed the devil to enter the garden. God doesn't tempt any man, and God did not tempt Adam and Eve. But we can say he permitted the devil to enter that garden. For God could have kept the devil outside that garden if he wished to. But he permitted the devil to enter that garden, because that was the only means by which an innocent Adam could become holy. And so, even today, God desires that we might be holy by an exercise of our moral choice in favor of righteousness and in favor of God. That's why he brings us into different situations where we are tempted. Now, in exactly the same way, he permits us to face deception, deceptive teaching. And he has allowed the devil to infiltrate the world with many deceiving spirits. In fact, the scriptures say in 1 Timothy and chapter 4 and verse 1 that the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, that is in the times in which we live, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons. Now one would think if this deception is going to lead people to fall away from the faith, why does God permit it? There is a reason. We read in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2 and verse 10, 11 and 12. It says about Satan coming through the Antichrist in the last days with all deception of wickedness. Deception is going to be one of the primary marks of the Antichrist. For those who perish, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, and the reason is because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence, or God permits a deluding influence from Satan to come upon them, so that they might believe what is false. It's amazing, this verse of scripture. I wonder whether you have noticed it, that God himself permits certain people to believe what is false, what is an error, in order that they may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now the way to escape deception from these verses in 2 Thessalonians 2 is not by cleverness, not by theological study, but by a heart that loves the truth and wants to be saved from all wickedness and sin. Remember, it's the cleanliness of our heart that's going to determine whether we're going to be kept from deception and not the cleverness of our mind. Many people seek to be kept from deception by the cleverness of their mind, but that's not what the Bible teaches. For the Bible is not a book written essentially for the mind, but for the heart. And in our heart, if we love the truth and we want to steer clear of all wickedness and sin, then God will protect us from error. And so we see that deception is something permitted by God. And so we read in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 26, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. But as for you," verse 27, "the anointing which you received from him abides in you." God has given us a built-in protection against deception. And that built-in protection has got nothing to do with the cleverness of our mind. The believer who has got a low intelligence can be protected from deception by the Holy Spirit. It's through the anointing. And the Holy Spirit does not dwell in our minds, but in our hearts. In a clean heart, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in a heart that has been cleansed from an evil conscience by the blood of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God comes to dwell, and that anointing protects us, warns us, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now, the reason why I emphasize this is, perhaps some of you are thinking that because you study the Bible cleverly and well, intellectually with your mind, therefore you can be protected from deception. Maybe because you subscribe to an evangelical fundamental doctrine of faith. But these things by themselves do not guarantee protection from deception, as church history proves abundantly. The only thing that will protect you from deception is a humble heart that seeks to keep itself free from sin and live before the face of God under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, a Spirit who is holy. And it is through living under the anointing of the Spirit who is holy that we can be protected, as 1 John 2:27 makes very plain. "Then you have no need for anyone to teach you and to warn you, because that anointing will teach you and warn you about all these things that other people are trying to deceive you with. That anointing is true, and it is not a lie." God does not want us to live merely by a rule book. Under the Old Testament, they had a book of rules. "Thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt do this." But under the New Testament, God calls us to live by a higher life. We have the Word of God as our guide. But we also have the Holy Spirit who shows us what the Word says in a particular situation, who applies the teaching of the Word to the particular situation we are facing. The Holy Spirit will never contradict the Word of God. That is clear. But yet we may face many situations where we don't know exactly what to do. The Holy Spirit will interpret the word to us. And if we live under that anointing, we'll be protected from the spirit of the Antichrist, which is spoken of earlier in verse 18. That spirit of the Antichrist, which is a spirit of self-exaltation. To be protected from the spirit of self-exaltation, which leads to deception, verse 26, God has given us an anointing of the Holy Spirit. And so, little children, verse 28, John says, "Abide in him, abide in Christ, like the branch abides in the vine." This is the picture Jesus used in John 15. The branch has no ability of its own to bear fruit or even to keep alive and fresh. Cut off from the tree, it will just dry and wither up in no time. But as long as it abides in the vine, the sap, which is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, the sap flows from the vine, which is a picture of Christ, to the branch, which is us. And thereby, we will be kept. And if we abide in him like that, then when he appears, when Christ appears, we will have confidence. We will not have any fear. We will not have to shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If Jesus were to come tonight, would there be anything in your life which is unsettled? Somebody you have not forgiven, some debt you have not repaid, something you have taken which you have not returned, somebody you have a grudge against, some matter not settled between you and another brother, something not settled between you and God. Will you have to shrink back in shame if Christ comes tonight? Are you under the influence of any deception? Keep your heart clean and humble, lowly in God's presence, so that when Christ comes, you will not have to shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Some will shrink away, but you do not have to, if you abide in him like the branch in the vine.
We turn again to 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. John was speaking there about the necessity of abiding in Christ, so that when he appears in glory, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And then he goes on to say what it means to abide in Christ. In our earlier studies in these two chapters of 1 John, we saw how John emphasizes the necessity of living up to the profession of our lips. He says, if we say this, but we live like this, then we are walking in darkness. The one who says so and so, but does not live according to what he says, is a liar, and the truth is not in him, and strong words like this. And so he speaks here also about abiding in him. If we abide in him, then we shall not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. And what does this mean? He goes on to explain. He says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Children reflect the image of their parents. Just like in physical birth, a child often has the facial appearance and features and even many characteristics of the father and the mother. In the same way, he says, if you know that he is righteous, that Jesus Christ is righteous, that God is righteous, then you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of God, because that is God's nature. And Jesus Christ came to not just improve our character or to reform us, but to give us a new birth. That is, to make us children of God. We're not naturally children of God when we are born into this world, but we're children of Adam. And as we live, we are actually children of the devil, as Jesus said to the Pharisees and the Jews in John 8:44. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies and the father of liars. And so he says, when a person hates somebody or tells lies, he's only manifesting the nature he has received from his father, the devil. These were strong words that Jesus spoke to the most religious people of his day who had the true scriptures. He said, your father's the devil, and your doctrine being correct according to your understanding doesn't mean anything, because your life shows the character of your father. That's what he was saying in John 8:44. Because the devil's your father, he says, you do the desires of your father. Now, in exactly the same way, in 1 John 2:29, John says, if you know that God is righteous, then you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of God. When we practice righteousness, that is an evidence that we are born of God. We are not born of God by practicing righteousness, no. We are born of God by faith, by repentance, trusting Christ as our Savior, as the one who's taken away our sins through his death on Calvary's cross, and by yielding to him as Lord. That is how we are saved. But that salvation is manifested in righteousness in our life. It's what James says in James 2, faith is manifested in works. Faith without works is dead. And so an imputed righteousness, Romans chapter 4, that's put to our account by faith in Christ, is manifested in an outworked righteousness in our life. And that outworked righteousness is the evidence of the imputed righteousness. That is what John is saying. So it's not that we look around at people irrespective of their faith and say, well, if so-and-so is good, he's born of God. That's what some people teach, but that's completely contrary to Scripture. What John is saying here is that those who are born of God through faith in Christ are made evident by righteousness. Faith in Christ is important, for if one denies the Son, verse 23, he does not have the Father, as John says in 1 John 2:23. But the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. So So it's not righteousness apart from Christ. It's not righteousness apart from surrendering to the Lordship of Christ, but a righteousness that comes out of our surrender to the Lordship of Christ and our faith in Him as the one who has died for our sins on the cross and who has risen from the dead. And he goes on to say in 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." He's speaking about those who are born of God. And he says, "See what a tremendous love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God, and such we are." And it's because of this reason that the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. In other words, the world does not recognize us as in any special way the children of God, apart from them in the world, because the world did not know Him. That is Christ. When Christ came into the world, He came to His own people, and His own people could not recognize Him, because He did not fit their understanding of what their Messiah should be. And the world did not love Him. Jesus said in John chapter 7 to His disciples, to His brothers, that the world cannot hate you, but Me it hates, John 7 verse 7, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. That's why the world hated Christ, not because He lived a holy life, but because He also opened His mouth and testified to the world that their deeds were evil. If Christ had merely lived a holy life and kept His mouth shut, they wouldn't have crucified Him. But Jesus lost His life, remember this, not because He lived a holy life, but because He opened His mouth and confessed and testified directly to the world that their deeds were evil. And so Jesus walked, and this is how we are called to walk too. And so John says, the world won't recognize us because it didn't recognize Him. The world will hate us because it hated Him. But the world won't hate us if we keep our mouth shut and just are concerned about ourselves. But if we testify against sin and preach holiness and lead people to repentance and tell people that there is no salvation apart from repentance and turning from sin, then the world will hate us, like it hated Jesus and got rid of Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, 1 John 3:2. And it has not yet appeared what we shall be. We are the children of God already. But God has got something more. This is only a stage. We are in a process of development. Many people's idea of salvation is that God saves us from hell. Now, nowhere in the Bible do we read that Jesus has come to save us from hell. The first promise in the New Testament is that Jesus has come to save us from sin. The purpose of God is described in Romans 8:29 as that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. Remember this, Christ has come to save us from sin. And that salvation from sin, being saved from sin, is what leads to our being saved from hell. God's purpose, Romans 8:29, is not that we might be taken to heaven primarily, but that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. We have to get rid of this salvation, which we have thought is a way of going to heaven, as a passport to heaven. Whereas the Bible says that God's purpose is that we might be conformed to the likeness of Christ. And that work begins here on earth. The Holy Spirit has come to transform us into that likeness. And so it says here, we don't know yet what we shall be, but we do know this, that when Jesus appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is. Now that's clear. No one of us can be fully like Christ until Christ comes back in glory. But meanwhile, we are to walk as He walked, 1 John 2:6. What is the hope that we have? Not just that Christ will come back in glory, but that when He comes back, 1 John 3:2, we shall be like Him. Our hope is not just to see Him face to face. Remember this. For many years, I too thought that my hope was just to see Christ face to face. But I saw there's something more in 1 John 3:2. That when we see Him, we shall be like Him. And if we have this hope, which hope? That we shall be like Him. Then we shall purify ourselves just as He is pure. So you can know whether you have the hope of Christ's coming burning in your heart. How do you know? Not by checking your doctrinal statement, but by finding out in your own heart whether you are purifying yourself by the help of the Holy Spirit, increasingly becoming like Christ. Are you seeking, in different areas of your life, to purify yourself, to become like Christ? Then, and then alone, can you say that you have the hope of Christ coming burning in your heart. We turn again to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now I believe that this is an important verse for us as Christians to take seriously, because this is the test of whether the hope of Christ is a living thing in our hearts or not. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13:13 that there are three things that abide: faith, hope, and love. And like faith and love can be unreal, hope can also be unreal. The Bible speaks in James chapter 2 about faith that is living and faith that is dead. A dead faith is an intellectual faith that does not affect the course of my life, that does not affect my character. A living faith is that which transforms and changes my character, which produces works in my life. Likewise with love. The Bible speaks about love which is unhypocritical, unfeigned. And why does it speak about love which is unfeigned? He says in Romans chapter 12, Paul says, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. In other words, love can be with hypocrisy. In 1 John chapter 3, John says about loving merely with word and tongue. 1 John 3 verse 18. He says, let us love in deed and in truth. So just like faith, love can also be a living love or a dead love. A dead love, which is one which is merely in words. And a living love is one which is in actions. Just like faith, a dead faith is one which is merely in words, and a living faith is that which is manifested in actions. In exactly the same way, concerning the third of this Trinity mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13:13, faith, hope, and love, just like faith and love can be dead or living, hope also can be dead or living. What is a dead hope? A dead hope can be correct in the details. That is, Jesus Christ is Lord and he's going to come back in glory to establish his kingdom on this earth. Do you believe that? And you say yes. James would say, the devils also believe that, and they tremble. That's exactly what he says in James chapter 2. Which devil in hell is there who does not know that Jesus Christ is going to come back in glory any day now to establish his kingdom? They know it and they tremble because they know their time is running out. So the mere fact that we have that hope that Christ is coming back in glory does not by itself make us any better than the devil. No demon in hell doubts these facts. But hope must be living. And how do we know whether our hope is living? There is one test in Scripture. 1 John 3 verse 3. Everyone, there's no exception here, everyone who professes with his lips that he's got the hope of Christ coming back in glory and the hope of becoming like Christ when he comes back. That's the point. The hope spoken of here is what's referred to in verse 2. Just before this, that when he appears, we shall be like him. That's the hope. And if we have this hope, the evidence will be not just that we talk about it or even preach about it, though we shall certainly do those, but in addition, above all those other things, that we shall purify ourselves just as Jesus is pure. Now, I mentioned in our last study that we cannot become like him until he comes back. We cannot be as pure as he is until he comes back in glory. But because that is our hope, we shall work towards that goal. When Paul said in Philippians 3 verses 12 to 14 that one thing I do, forgetting the things that are behind, or forgetting the progress that I've already made. I'm pressing forward to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What is that high calling of God in Christ Jesus? That high calling is what's described here in 1 John 3:2, that we shall be like him. For this is the calling of God, as very clearly pointed out in Romans 8:29, where the Word of God says, "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And whom he predestined, he called." Called with what purpose? That we might be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the calling of God in Christ Jesus, that we might become like him. We mustn't forget this. And this is our hope. And if this is our hope, we shall purify ourselves now. We shall not wait expecting that suddenly when he comes there'll be a wonderful transformation that takes place, that meanwhile we just sit back on our easy chairs and do nothing. No, we don't believe that. We believe that the one who has this hope will purify himself. And so if you find someone who professes to have the hope of Christ coming but doesn't purify himself, it's obvious that his hope is a dead hope. It's not going to help him any more than it's going to help the devil. It's not going to help him any more than the man whose faith is a dead faith. He goes on to explain what this means, to purify ourselves as Jesus is pure. He explains that everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness or transgression of the law. He gives us a definition of sin here. Sin is transgression of the law. And this is what it means to commit sin, to transgress the law of God. Now, it's important for us to keep that definition in mind when we go on to the succeeding verses, because many people have misunderstood the succeeding verses and have tried to change the scriptures to suit their own experience. What is sin? Sin, to commit sin, is to transgress a known law of God. There is sin that is conscious, and there is sin that is unconscious. The sin that we can consciously commit is that which is a transgression of a known law of God. A law is that which is known, and when we transgress knowingly, deliberately, willfully, something that is known, we commit sin. And verse 5, we are told, "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Why did Jesus come? To take away our sins, to take away our guilt, and to free us from sin. Romans is very clear on that. In Romans chapters 3 and 4, he tells us how guilt is removed and how we are justified by faith. Romans 3, 4 and 5. But then in Romans 6, 7 and 8, he goes on to say how we are freed from the power of sin. You see, we have two problems in our life. One is our past and the other is our nature. One is the guilt of all the sins that we have committed in the past, and the other is this flesh of ours that we carry on into the future, even after we are born again, in which there dwells no good thing, and which is constantly tempting us and often making us fall. And God has a provision for both of these. His provision for our past is described in Romans 3, the last part, 4 and 5, and his provision for the flesh is described in Romans 6, 7 and 8. And Jesus has come not only to deliver us from guilt, but also to deliver us from sin's power. That's what it says here. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. This is the goal towards which we are going, to the place where there will be no sin in us. When we have that glorious body that Jesus has right now, there will be no sin in us too. We shall be like him. In him there is no sin. We shall be like him. But we're going to purify ourselves from now till we reach that goal. Now, no one who abides in Christ sins or commit sin. What does this mean? It means that no one who abides in him transgresses a known law of God. For that is what sin is described as in verse 4. To transgress a known law of God. No one who abides in him commits sin like this. Transgressing a known law of God. And no one who sins, that is, no one who transgresses a known law of God, has seen him or knows him. Now we need to understand this clearly. God's desire is that we might be free from sin, and he tests us in the area where he shows us what is wrong, and he gives us the power, the strength in our will, that we might not yield to temptation, but that we might overcome sin and abide in Christ. We turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6. No one who abides in Christ sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. We cannot understand this verse or any other verse in Scripture on this subject unless we take the testimony of the New Testament as a whole. And when we do not take the testimony of the New Testament as a whole, it's easy to misunderstand a verse, or, what is even more tragic, to try and bring the meaning of that verse down to the level of our experience. One of the tragic things that is often found among believers when they read the Word of God is what Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians is a habit with some people to adulterate the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 4:2, he says, "We have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness, or adulterating the Word of God." What does it mean to adulterate the Word of God? It's just like adulterating milk. The strength of milk is reduced when you adulterate it with water. It becomes thinner. It's not so strong when it's adulterated. It's not so pure. In exactly the same way, we can take a word in Scripture and add our human reasoning to it, or compare it with our own experience and explain it down to the level of our experience. And thereby we have adulterated the Word of God. For example, take a clear word like Romans 6:14, which says, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, when a believer's experience is that he is being constantly defeated by sin, he can take that word, and because it is uncomfortable to his experience and he wants to justify his own experience, what he will do with that word in Romans 6:14 is explain it away from its plain meaning and bring it down to the level of his experience. He will say something like this, that what it means is that, generally speaking, sin has no power over me because as soon as I sin, I can confess it and be cleansed in the blood of Christ. So sin has no power over me. Isn't that a very clever explanation for that verse? That sin is no longer my master because as soon as I commit it, I am cleansed in the blood of Christ. I am under grace. And the blood of Christ cleanses me, and therefore sin doesn't have any power over me because grace is over me. But the question is, does that really mean that in that passage of Scripture? Or is it just a believer trying to make that verse of Scripture fit his own experience? That's not the meaning of that passage, because if you read that passage in its context, he's speaking about being freed from the power of sin. He's already spoken in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5 about cleansing through the blood. Now he's not speaking about cleansing through the blood at all. In fact, there's no reference to the blood at all in Romans 6, 7, and 8. No reference to the blood. He's finished with that. Finished with guilt. He's now dealing with sin's power in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And there he makes it very clear that God's will is that sin does not have any power over us so that we do not commit sin. That we are freed from sin. Now, in exactly the same way, when it comes to 1 John 3:6, and we read, "No one who abides in him sins," a person can say, "Well, I keep on committing sin, but I'm cleansed in the blood. What to do with this verse? I believe I'm abiding in Christ." He starts from that position. but I still commit sin, so it must be that, not that my experience is wrong. Such a believer is too proud to admit that his experience could possibly be wrong. He says, well, this word may not mean what it says. And so he amends it slightly and says, no one who abides in Christ keeps on committing sin. This is how many people read it. No one who abides in him keeps on practicing sin. But what he's actually done is he has added to the word of God. And in Revelation 22:18, it says, if we add to God's word, God will add to us all the plagues written in the book of Revelation. That applies to the book of Revelation. It applies to the whole of Scripture as well. We have no right to add to God's word. We have no right to add these words, keep on committing, when the Bible doesn't say that. We need to understand God's word just as it's written, and confess that perhaps it is our experience that is substandard. Now, the tragedy with a believer who adulterates the word of God to fit his own experience is that he will never rise above his experience because he never believes the word of God promises anything more than that. And so, even after 50 years, he's still defeated by sin, still committing sin, day after day after day, because he has conveniently and cleverly adulterated the word of God to fit his own experience. Now, I wonder whether you've been doing that. If so, now is the time to face the word of God as it is. The Bible says in James chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, that the word of God is like a mirror into which we look. Now, when you look into a mirror and you see a spot in your face, a black mark on your face, you don't feel that the trouble is with the mirror and adjust the mirror or scrape it at that point so that the black mark is not evident. That's foolish. That doesn't remove the black mark from your face. The only thing is, in scraping away your mirror at that point, you probably don't see the black mark in your face, but it's still there. And likewise, when we look at the Word of God, and the Word of God shows us our lack, what we should do is not adjust the Word of God to fit our substandard experience, because then we shall always remain where we are, but rather look up and say, Lord, your word seems to teach a higher level of experience than I have experienced in my life. And I want to humble myself and trust your word to believe that by your Spirit, you will lift me up to that level. Look at all the believers who adulterate the word of God, and you will see that they never, never rise above their experience at any time, because they are always justifying themselves instead of humbling themselves in the Word of God. Now, we have two attitudes that we can take when we face God's Word. Either we can humble ourselves and acknowledge our need and say, well, my experience doesn't fit to what is written in the Word, or we can justify ourselves and twist the Word of God to fit our experience. If we humble ourselves, the Bible says God will give us grace, 1 Peter 5, verse 5. And that grace will lift us to a higher plane of the spiritual life. If we justify ourselves, on the other hand, we become like the Pharisees, about whom Jesus said in Luke 16 and verse 15, you are they who justify yourselves. Then when we justify ourselves, God's word cannot lift us. So we have to face the word of God squarely, and as it says, no one who abides in him commits sin. What does it mean? It means just what it says, that if we abide in Christ, we do not consciously transgress a known law of God. For sin has been described in verse 4 as transgressing God's law. We don't do that. God's law is known. We don't transgress it. But the one who transgresses knowingly has not really known God. He may have received the forgiveness of sins, but he hasn't known God really. He hasn't become intimate, like a man is intimate with his wife and knows his wife, as the scripture calls it. He hasn't known God. Little children, let no one deceive you. Verse 7. Let not these clever adulterators of the word of God deceive you. What a clear word the Holy Spirit has put right there. Little children, don't let the clever adulterators of God's word deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Even in John's day, there were those who claimed to be Christians who had no righteousness in their life, and who were claiming, because of a spoken confession, to belong to God. And John's exposing them in this verse and says, let no one deceive you. For man's not practicing righteousness, He doesn't really belong to God at all. The one who commits sin is of the devil, the one who commits and practices. Just like righteousness, we do righteousness and we practice righteousness. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. This is the devil's nature, to transgress God's law. And the Son of God has appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. There we have the glorious secret of deliverance. God's not asking us to get victory all by ourselves. He's telling us the good news, not the bad news that we must struggle and get victory. That's bad news because I can't struggle and get victory. But the good news, that the Son of God has appeared, not only, verse 5, to take away our sins, but also to destroy the works of the devil. He's appeared to take away all my past sins, and then to destroy the works of the devil in me, so that I can be free from sin's power. So it is good news that we see in the Scripture, that we can be free from sin's power, because the Son of God has been manifested to destroy Satan's power. We turn again to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God commits sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now these are words that either we can skip over, or adulterate, or try and understand and see why our own experience is perhaps substandard. Here is a clear revelation of God's will for his children. And here's a clear description of what happens to those who are born of God. It says here that when we are born of God, God's seed, a spiritual seed, abides in us. God's Holy Spirit comes and renews our spirit within and writes God's laws upon our heart and our mind. And God works in us, as we read in Philippians 2, verse 13, to will and to do of God's good pleasure. He works in us to will and to do of God's good pleasure. And because of this seed abiding in us, God's own nature being communicated to us through the Holy Spirit, that nature has to manifest itself. And that nature is more powerful than the flesh. Our old man, Romans 6:6, has been crucified with Christ. What does this mean? What is the old man? The old man is this mind of ours that agreed with temptation that came to us through the flesh. We are tempted when we are lured by what dwells in our flesh. James 1:14-15, it says, everyone is tempted when he is enticed by the desires in his flesh. And in former days, our mind agreed with those desires. When those desires tempted us, our mind said yes, we gave in to them. But now, our mind says no. Our mind is not agreeing with that flesh and the desires in the flesh that are contrary to what we know to be God's law. Because our old man, this mind that agreed with the flesh, has been crucified with Christ. In Christ, that mind that agreed with the flesh has been crucified. The will to sin has been crucified. Now, we no longer desire to sin. We no longer want to do what the flesh calls us to do. And so we do not knowingly, willfully transgress God's law. This is what it means to commit sin. To commit sin is to knowingly, willfully transgress a known law of God. When we fall in our unconscious area, this is not really, strictly speaking, under the category of committing sin. This could be called falling. We may fall, but there's a difference between falling and committing. And what John is speaking of here is committing sin. That is, knowingly giving in to sin. The flesh entices us, and we give in to it. That is committing. But if we resist it, we do not commit sin. And yet, because of weakness, because of pressure, we may fall, even though our mind is resisting it all the time. So what John is speaking of here is committing sin, and he says in that context that the one who commits sin is of the devil. Not the one who falls, who has resisted it and in weakness fallen, but the one who knowingly does what he knows beforehand to be wrong is of the devil. For this is the characteristic of all unconverted people. They do what they know beforehand to be wrong. But in our case, when we are born of God and have God's nature in us, we have the power to say no to that which draws us. This is a characteristic of God's children. They may fall, but they do not commit knowingly what they know to be wrong. And if a person knowingly does what he knows beforehand to be wrong, he's not really born of God. He has not received the Holy Spirit and been regenerated. This is a test of whether we are really born of God or not. And it's important that we see this distinction. Otherwise, we can live in deception concerning our new birth. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, he says. If a man doesn't practice righteousness, he's not of God. Neither one who does not love his brother. Because God's nature is righteous and God's nature is love. And if that nature has come into us through the new birth, then we shall be manifesting righteousness and love in our life. God's seed will be in us. Then we cannot knowingly transgress God's law, verse 9, the last part, because we are born of God. And it's after speaking of this contrast in verse 8 and 9 that he says in verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. There are two categories of people in the world, those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil, those who got the nature of the devil and those who got the nature of God. And the distinction is not just in the confession of their lips. This is John's strong point in his letter. If a man says, that's not enough, does he practice righteousness? Does he love his brother? Has he stopped committing sin? Has he finished with knowingly doing what he knows beforehand to be wrong? Let's take these words seriously. And if we find that our own experience is below the standard described in these verses, let us humble ourselves and say the word of God is true. But my experience is substandard. It says in Romans chapter 3, let God be true and every man a liar. Romans 3:4. Let's keep that standard. God's word is true, and we must be the liars, not God's word. Let's never adulterate God's word to make it fit our experience. Here is a clear teaching of Scripture that when we are born of God, we stop committing what we know beforehand to be wrong. We stop committing sin, as described in 1 John 3:4. Sin is a transgression of the law. And as we studied earlier, the characteristic of the children of God is manifested mainly in two directions. One, righteousness of life in the Godward direction, and the other, love in the horizontal direction towards one another. And sin is transgression of this law which demands that we be righteous before God and love one another. Anything contrary to the law of love. And that law of love is in two directions. In the vertical direction, obedience to God's commandments, which is righteousness. And in the horizontal direction, which is love for our fellow believers, which is the second aspect of God's law. And if we transgress God's law in either of these two areas, we are committing sin. If we knowingly transgress it, we are committing sin. We may unconsciously transgress it, as all of us do most of the time. But the point here is whether we are consciously violating what we know to be God's law. This is why it's so dangerous to have bitterness in an unforgiving spirit. Think of the words of Jesus when he said, if you don't forgive your brothers, God will not forgive you. That's very clear. Because when you don't forgive your brother, you're consciously violating God's law. Then God does not forgive you. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We're called to love one another. This is the message we heard from the beginning. And this is John's emphasis. And John's not ashamed to keep on repeating that. He says, if you don't love one another, then you'll become like Cain, who was of the evil one. Cain is a picture of the children of the devil, even as Abel is a picture of the children of God. Right from the beginning, in Adam's two children, we have this separation between the children of God and the children of the devil, which John speaks of in 1 John 3:10. By this, these two categories of people are obvious. He says, don't be like Cain, who was of the evil one, who slew his brother. Why did he slay him? Because he was jealous. His deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Be clear of that. Make sure that your heart is filled with love. Make sure that God's laws are written on your heart and mind. Love to God and love to one another. This is what God is doing in us by the Holy Spirit. We turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11. This is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. As we have seen in our earlier studies in this letter, John's great aim is to point out the characteristics of those who are born of God, who are God's children, and who are partakers of eternal life. He says that very clearly in the last chapter, towards the end of the letter. He says in 1 John 5, verse 13, the reason why he wrote this letter. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. You already believe, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And eternal life, we saw, was God's own nature. He says, in other words, to paraphrase his words in 1 John 5:13, it would read like this. To you who believe in the name of the Son of God, I've written these things so that you may know what are the characteristics of the divine nature, so that you may know that you possess divine nature. So this is the means by which we know that we possess and partake of divine nature. And also it is a helpful test by which we can be protected from deception. Notice that word that comes often in this letter. Little children, verse 7 of chapter 3, let no one deceive you. Chapter 2, verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. What is the devil's method of deception? If he wants to keep you from partaking of divine nature, one of the best ways for him to do it would be to assure you that you already have it. Thus you would be immunized from seeking for partaking in the divine nature. If you're already convinced by Satan that you have it, then you will never seek for it. And so he assures you that you have eternal life when you don't have it. And thus he keeps people secure in his arms all through their earthly life till they land in his lap in eternity. This is the devil's method of deception. If he can convince you that you have eternal life merely by the confession of your lips, without any change in your behavior, he has really deceived you, and he will keep you in that secure position all through life till you land into his arms in eternity. And this is why John wrote this letter, so that we might not be deceived, so that we might not be fooled by Satan's tricks and devices. The apostles were so careful that those whom they taught and converted and brought to Christ should not be deceived How much more in these last days, when the Bible says the Spirit explicitly speaks that there'll be many deceitful spirits flooding the world. And what better method of deception than to convince people that they have eternal life when they don't? But why is it that they are deceived? Because they do not take the word of God at its plain meaning. No man can be deceived if he takes, for example, just one letter, 1 John, at its plain meaning, and tests his own life by 1 John. 1 John is the test of eternal life. Do I have God's nature or not? And in this context, he speaks about these two things primarily, 1 John 3:10, in this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious, each will manifest the character of his own father. God is righteous and God is love, and so those who are children of God will practice righteousness and practice love to others. Whereas the devil is full of unrighteousness and full of hatred, and those who are his children will manifest unrighteousness and hatred in their lives. It's very clear, it's as clear as black and white. And then dealing specifically with love, he's already dealt with righteousness in the previous verses, verses 5 to 9. Now he deals with love in verses 11 to 18. He says, this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And then he speaks about Cain and Abel. Abel, a child of God, and Cain, a child of the devil. Two children of Adam became the heads of two different groups of people that were going to come through the children of Adam. One the children of God, and the other the children of the devil. And Cain was the evil one, and slew his brother, because his own deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous, and he was jealous of his brother being accepted by God. And he says, don't be surprised that just like Cain hated Abel, the world hates you. But we know that we've passed out of that condition the world is in, out of death, out of spiritual death, into spiritual life, into eternal life, into God's own nature. How do we know that? Not because now we believe that Jesus is risen from the dead and confess it with our lips, but because of the evidence of our life that now we find a love for our fellow believers. And he who does not love abides in death. This is a stronger statement than what we read earlier in 1 John 2 verse 11. There it says, if you hate your brother, you are in the darkness. But you may not hate your brother, and yet you may not love him. You may be in a neutral position where you couldn't care less about him. You don't hate him. You've got nothing against him. You've got no bitterness, no unforgiving spirit, and yet you do not love him. And here it says, a stronger statement in 1 John 3:14, he who does not love abides in death. What does the word love really mean? We need to understand this, because there's a lot of sentimental understanding of that meaning, because of romantic novels and many other things we may have read. Our understanding of love is very superficial and emotional. Many people think that love for God is manifested by being very emotional in when we sing a hymn or when we are in prayer, we feel emotionally full of love towards God. But the love that we have for God is tested by a very practical test. Jesus gave in John 14:15, if you love me, you keep my commandments. It's obedience, which is the test of our love. Likewise, our love for our fellow believers is not manifested in words, but in actions. And if we do not love our fellow believers, we are actually in death. And that word love has essentially four meanings. It means to delight in someone. To love your brother is to delight in your brother. It also means to have a concern for. To love your brother is to have a concern for your brother. And it also means to be faithful to. To love your brother is to be faithful to your brother. And it also means to value. To love your brother is to value your brother. So we could paraphrase 1 John 3:14, putting those four meanings of the Greek word agapeo, for love, in that verse. It would then read like this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because now we value our fellow believers. Because now we delight in our fellow believers. Because now we have a concern for our fellow believers and we are faithful to them. Therefore we know that we have passed out of death into life. Is that true in your life? On the other hand, in contrast, he who does not value his brother is actually in spiritual debt. He who does not have a concern for his brother is in spiritual debt. He who is not faithful to his brother is in spiritual debt. And he who does not delight in his brother is in spiritual debt. Do we pass the test? That's the question. Here is the word of God like a mirror, like an X-ray, that shows us the condition of our inner life. What does it say? If there is a lack, dear friends, humble yourself and let the word of God judge you. Judge yourself under the word of God. Don't judge God's word and modify it and adulterate it, but judge yourself in the light of God's word, this fourfold meaning of love, and see whether you fit. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, because hatred is equal to murder. And you know that no murderer has got God's nature abiding in him. If you've got bitterness, or an unforgiving spirit, or some hatred towards your fellow believer, he may belong to another denomination, he may belong to another church, but he's a brother in Christ, and you've got something in your heart against him. He may have done you a terrible wrong, but still, the Bible does not give you any excuse for holding anything against him. If you have hatred towards him, you abide in death. This is very clear. God has called us to be taken out of death into life. He does not want us to remain in death. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the devil. He's come to destroy that bitter, hateful spirit in us. Cry out to God and ask him for the power of his spirit to put to death that wretched activity of the flesh and to give you grace to love others as Jesus loved you. We turn to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? This is a practical test. John has been speaking about love as being one of the characteristics of those who are born of God. And he had spoken about hatred in verse 15. And then he goes on in verse 16, a verse that we should know as much as we know John 3:16. Many believers are familiar with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. But they are not so familiar with 1 John 3:16, which is actually a parallel verse. And that reads like this: we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Why is it that we are more familiar with John 3:16 than with 1 John 3:16? Because John 3:16 tells us about what God has done for us, our privilege, our blessing. But 1 John 3:16 speaks of our responsibility towards others. And all of us by nature are more inclined to think of our privileges than of our responsibilities. We are more inclined to think of the blessings with which God blesses us than with what God calls us to do in obedience to him towards our fellow believers. That's why we respond more warm-heartedly to the blessing promised in John 3:16 than to the command given in 1 John 3:16. That's why our lives are in balance, like a man with one leg. The Bible has promises to claim and commands to obey. They are like two legs on which we are to stand. And if we discard either, we become like a one-legged man. If you live only on the promises, you are imbalanced and you can go astray. Likewise, if you think only of the commands, you can think that God is a hard-hearted God if you don't look at the promises. But to be a balanced Christian, you must look at the promises and the commands. You must look at the promises and claim them by faith, and look at the commands and obey them in the strength of the Holy Spirit. Then you're a balanced Christian. A truly balanced Christian is one who reads the Word of God to look for promises to claim and for commands to obey. Thereby you can test whether you're balanced. If you're only claiming promises, and you find that many of them are not being fulfilled in your life, the chances are, the reason is that you're not fulfilling the conditions, which is obedience to God's word. For example, it says, later on in this very chapter, 1 John 3:22, whatever we ask from God, we receive from him. Is that true? Yes. But there's a reason for it. Because we obey his commandments. Many people put a full stop in 1 John 3:22 after him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. But there's no full stop there. It's a comma. And the reason is given because we keep his commandments and obey and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. Now, if that latter part of the verse is not fulfilled in our life, then naturally the former part of the verse will not be fulfilled either. We cannot claim the promise if we don't obey the command. And John 3:16, without 1 John 3:16, is quite meaningless. There are two legs on which we stand. God so loved the world. God's done that for us. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us, 1 John 3:16. But, therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, what does it mean to lay down our life for the brethren? That means, in our attitude towards our brother, we must be willing to die to our own self. This is the meaning. And one practical test is verse 17, the verse we read at the beginning. If I have this world's goods, for example, and I behold my brother in need, I see that he is in need, and I close my heart against him, I say to him, praise the Lord, God bless you, I'll pray for you, like James says in his letter, James chapter 2. But I do not actually help him. Then how can I say that the love of God is in me? God's love was not something that looked down upon us in our need and just said nice words to us. No, he gave himself. Jesus saw us in our need and he gave himself to save us. And he says, if you have this nature, you will have the same attitude that Jesus had towards us, towards your fellow believers. Because that is the nature of Jesus. That is the life of Jesus. Where he was willing to give himself, sacrifice himself for the need of others. And when we are willing to lay down ourselves in our relationship with our brothers, in other words, we who are basically self-centered, we put that self-centeredness to death. This is what it means to lay down our life. To take up the cross and die to our own self-centered nature in our relationship with our brothers. Then we will think in terms of the other person's interests. We will think in terms of the other person's need. Then we really have love, not otherwise. And so he says, little children, let us not love with word, verse 18, or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Not with word or tongue, but in deed and truth. By this, verse 19, we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our heart before him. We can never have confidence before him if we don't have this attitude towards our fellow believers. John's tests of life are very practical. He's not talking about some mystical love that dwells in our hearts towards our fellow believers. He's talking about a love that's manifested in practical actions, in our attitude towards our fellow believers, day by day. And he takes one example. He says, you have some of this world's goods, and your brother has need of some of those things that you have. There's money you have that you could give to help him. There are things you have in your home that you could give to help him, and some of those things you don't even need. And yet you close your heart against him. You think only of yourself. You're wrapped up in yourself. How can such a man say the love of God abides in him? What does it mean in verse 17 to close our heart? To close our heart is to have room in our hearts only for ourselves and perhaps our family. Now everybody in the world is like this. Their heart has room only for themselves and their family and perhaps, if they are a little more wide-hearted, for a few of their relatives and close friends. But Jesus comes to change that. He comes to enlarge our heart so that our hearts are open towards all of God's children, so that we begin to take in God's children into our heart, and there's room in our hearts, not just for ourselves and our families, but for God's children. And we begin to be concerned about their needs, just as we are concerned about our own. Now, no human being is capable of such love. The Bible says in Romans 5, verse 5, that this is the love of God that fills our heart by the Holy Spirit. You can never take God's children into your heart. You'll always be afraid that they may exploit you, that they may take advantage of your love, that they may misuse the goods that you give to them. That is human nature, suspicious and hard-hearted. But the love of God is quite different. God showers His goodness upon the just and the unjust. He makes the sun to rise upon the evil and the good, and He makes the rain to fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous, because that is His nature. Jesus, when He was on earth, manifested the nature of God and showed love towards those who didn't deserve love. He healed the sick, and He raised the dead, and He cleansed the lepers, and He opened blind eyes, even though He knew that many of them had no interest in following Him. But that didn't make a difference. His nature was goodness, and He showed that goodness to others. How much we should be willing and ready to receive this love if we claim to be followers of Christ. If you are a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, He said, you have to deny yourself. In other words, you have to break down this wall that you have built in your heart around yourself. Break down that wall and open that heart to let others come in. Then we shall assure our hearts before Him, it says in verse 19. Not otherwise. This is how we know love, that we lay down our lives for the brethren. This is the nature of Christ. And when such an attitude prevails in the church, then Jesus said, the world will know you are my disciples, John 13:35, by the fact that you love one another as I have loved you. That is, by the fact that you're willing to lay down yourself in the interest of self in your relationship with one another. We turn now to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. John has been speaking in this chapter about the nature of God being reproduced in His children who receive the seed of His life at the new birth. That's what he's essentially speaking of in verse 9 of this chapter. No one who is born of God commits sin, that is, transgresses the law of God, which is the law of love, because His seed abides in him. And this seed, the nature of God, communicated to us through the Holy Spirit, is essentially love. God is love. And this love is manifested through us in the same way as it was manifested in the life of Jesus. We know love by this, he says in verse 16, that He laid down His life for us. That's the nature of Jesus. The life of Jesus. He wasn't thinking only of His own interest, but He was thinking of the interests of others. And the essential characteristic of the nature of God is to be concerned about others and to lift them from their level to His level. That's what Jesus did. That's what God did. In order that He might have many sons, He sent His only begotten Son, that He might die and thereby make a way whereby we can be redeemed and partake of His nature, and thereby Jesus Himself become the firstborn of many brothers, the elder brother of many brothers, many children in God's family. Now this nature should characterize us, he says. If I'm only concerned about myself and my own salvation and my own progress in holiness, then I don't have the nature of Jesus. If Jesus was only concerned about His own being in heaven and His own holiness, He would never have left heaven and come down to this sin-cursed earth. But when we are gripped by the nature of Jesus, the life of Jesus is one which is not concerned merely about oneself. Then our hearts are closed. We think only of ourselves and our families, perhaps, in that heart. But now we begin to think about others, because the life of Jesus makes us think about others. And our love is manifested for others in our laying down our life for them. A practical example, verse 17, in our helping them with material things when they have need of material things, this world's goods. We are willing to share our goods with other people. Where I see a genuine need in a fellow believer of mine, if I am not willing to share what I have with him to help him in his need, the love of God does not abide in my heart. I've got my own selfish human love, which the other children of Adam have also got, which is only for one's own. Little children, verse 18, let us not love with word or with tongue. Let's not just get up in the assembly or in the church and talk about love. It's easy to talk about it. It's manifested in practical deeds of kindness and love, in action of goodness. This is how a church is to manifest itself to the world around it, as a group of people who bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is, love one another as I've loved you. How do you fulfill that law? It says in Galatians 6, bear one another's burdens. You see another man with a burden, don't just watch him and pray for him, but go and help him with that burden. He's struggling with a financial burden. Go and help him. Particularly when you have excess. He's struggling with need for a particular thing. Go and give that thing to him which you have with you, which you don't need even. Maybe you have more than you need. That is fulfilling God's law. And when we know this law of God, we transgress it, then we commit sin. It's very clear. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in reality. Verse 18. We shall know by this that we are of the truth. How do you know whether you belong to the truth? Not merely by the confession of your lips. This is John's repeated burden. Not by word or tongue, he says in verse 18, but in deed and truth. We shall know that we belong to the truth. We belong to reality, because in our life there's not just words of love on our tongue, but deeds of love. And thus we shall assure our hearts before him. We shall be sure that God has accepted us. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. He says here, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Now, there's a very great lesson that we need to learn here. We've spoken earlier on about conscious and unconscious sin. And this verse essentially boils down to this, that the area of our conscious life is what our heart can condemn us in. That is what we are aware of. That is like the top part of an iceberg. About 10% of our total being we are aware of. That's our conscious part. But there's a whole area, 90% of us, that we are unconscious of. And what he's saying here is that if you see sin in the area that you're conscious of, think how much worse it is when there's a whole lot in your life that you're not aware of that God can see. That's the meaning of verse 20. Because if our heart condemns us, that is, in the areas that we are conscious, we are aware of wrong, aware of lack of love. Think of all the other areas that God can see. God is greater than our heart. He can see our whole being, not just our heart. And he knows all things. He knows everything in us. Then we shall have no confidence at all before God. Because in the area that we know, in our heart, that itself condemns us. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, similar words. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, it's a very small thing for me to be examined by you. 1 Corinthians 4:3. In fact, I don't even examine myself. He says in verse 4, I'm conscious of nothing against myself. In other words, he's saying my heart doesn't condemn me. In my entire conscious area, this 10% of my being that I'm conscious of, my heart does not condemn me. I'm living, as he said in Acts 24:16, to have a conscience without offense toward God and toward men. Therefore, I'm conscious of nothing. But I'm not acquitted by this, because God is the one who examines me, and he sees many other things which I don't see. So, dear friends, if you want to have confidence before God, it says here, we must make sure that our heart does not condemn us. Verse 21, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. In other words, in the conscious area of our life, if we are not committing any known sin, if we are not violating any known law of God, if we are not violating the law of love towards our fellow believers in our conscious area, then we have confidence. Even though God sees many other things in our being, but we are unconscious of it yet. One day God will give us greater light on that. But at present we are unconscious of it, but we are walking in the light in the conscious area. That is our heart. What our heart tells us is the conscious area. In that area we walk in the light. Then we have confidence before God. We can come boldly before God, like it says in Hebrews chapter 10. How are we to draw near to God? Let us draw near with a sincere heart, Hebrews 10:22, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Then we have confidence before God, not otherwise. Then we can ask and we receive what we ask because we are keeping his commandments. Where? In the conscious area of our life. We are doing the things, verse 22, 1 John 3:22, that are pleasing to God in the conscious area of our life. And this is his commandment, verse 23, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. And the one who keeps these commandments, abides in the law of love, abides in him, and God in him. And we know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit he has given to us. By this we know, as we saw in an earlier study, is the title of this letter. By this we know that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we obey his commandments, and we love one another. Thereby we know that we abide in him, and his Spirit dwells in us. And as he gives us light in the conscious area of our hearts, we judge ourselves, and we make sure, like Paul did, that like Paul said in Acts 24:16, to keep our conscience without offense toward God and toward men. That's what it means that our heart does not condemn us, 1 John 3:21, that we are not conscious of any area where we are violating the law of love to God, that is, obedience to his commandments, and love to our fellow believers, which is manifested in practical deeds of action where they need our help. May God help us to walk in the light as he is in the light, and then we can have fellowship with him and with one another.